This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Genesis. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Genesis, chapters 35 through 38.
During the Welsh Revival of 1904, the Lord swept across that country in a mighty way. Souls were changed. Lives were transformed. People got saved. Bars closed down. People confessed their sins. The churches were packed. A great spiritual awakening transformed the entire country of Wales. And during that time, there were two children who were overheard explaining to each other their notions of what was occurring. As a matter of fact, one of the kids said to his buddy, he said, "Do you know what happened in our town?" The other child replied, "No. All I know is that now Sunday comes every day." The first kid said, "Don't you know, though, what happened?" He said, "No, I don't." And finally, the boy explained, "Hey, Jesus has come to live in our town." Guys, that's a wonderful explanation of a spiritual revival. A personal revival takes place when Jesus comes and makes his presence aware and vibrant and real to us. Revival in a church occurs when the presence of Jesus is evident in our midst. Revival comes whenever we sense the presence of Jesus in a new and in a powerful way. And here in Genesis chapter 35, Jacob experiences a revival. And boy, did he need one. Understand, Jacob's life was far from an exemplary walk of faith. God worked with a vacillating Jacob. This guy was up and down, hot and cold, on again, off again. You remember his story. After swindling his brother out of his birthright, Jacob fled to Haran to find a wife and to escape from Esau. On the way, though, he had a dream. He saw a ladder extending to heaven. Jacob encountered God, and he received the promise that God had made to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. Jacob even named that place Bethel, which means house of God. He got off to a good start, but the next 20 years proved to be an exercise in futility. For those 20 years, all he did was build a harem and grow his herds. He married two women, Leah and Rachel, and he got a bonus, two concubines. And with these four women, Jacob sired 12 sons and a daughter. Finally, though, he feels the call of God and he returns to the land. He comes to a place, a little tributary near the Jordan River, just above the Sea of Galilee. And there he wrestles all night with a person that he thinks is Esau. Finally, though, he realizes that this is a messenger of God. In fact, this was none other than God himself, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And upon realizing that he has been wrestling with God, he grabbed a hold of him and he wouldn't let him go until he was blessed. The next day, Jacob is reunited with Esau. But rather than enter the promised land, again he falters. Jacob squats on the east bank of the Jordan. It was a lack of faith, no doubt. Jacob spends some time there in a place called Succoth until finally he enters the promised land. But again he falls short. Again, Jacob settles in a questionable location. He pitches his tent near the Canaanite stronghold of Shechem, a very pagan, worldly city. And at Shechem, Jacob's life and his family fall apart. You remember the story. His daughter Dinah begins to hang out with the locals, and she gets raped by the prince of Shechem. Jacob does nothing about it, and so his sons take matters into their own hands, and they avenge their sister by slaughtering the men of Shechem. Imagine Jacob's situation. He is aching for his daughter. He is ashamed of the impulsive and violent actions of his sons. His reputation among the surrounding communities has been ruined. He fears these nations are out to get him. And at the end of chapter 34, Jacob and his family are spiritually adrift. Jacob is in need of revival. And that's when God, in his mercy, comes to the rescue. Chapter 35 begins. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. God brings Jacob back to where he was first encountered, where he first encountered God. You know, the sinful city of Shechem had gotten Jacob's eyes off the Lord, and the result was confusion and carnage for he and his family. It's time for a new encounter with God. And so Jacob is ordered to make an altar. God is about to re-alter Jacob. Jacob needs to leave the world behind and seek fellowship with the Lord. Guys, when will we learn that this is also the cure for our ailments? This is the solution for our problems. If the world has you confused tonight, if it's beating you down, you need to return to the house of God. You need to come back to Bethel. You need to seek fellowship with your Father, with your Savior, Jesus Christ. Rededicate your life to Him and let the Lord re-alter your perspective back at Bethel. But notice there's some preparation that needs to occur before he can journey back and build this altar to God. Verse 2 tells us, "And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way in which I have gone.'" Before they go up to meet the Lord, they need to do three things. They need to put away their idols. They need to purify themselves. And they need to change their garments. And it's interesting. These same three requisites are required for anyone who wants to meet God. First, we need to put away our idols. God's salvation is free. But you can't come to Jesus carrying with you a bag full of other gods. You got to put your idols aside. There's a great saying, I believe it, Jesus won't save who he can't govern. Salvation begins when we submit our lives to God. Whatever it is that you love more than God, put it away. The second thing, they need to purify themselves, and so do we. We need to wash again in the blood of Jesus. Tonight, perhaps, you need to ask the Lord for a fresh cleansing. And then he says, change your garments, and that's what we need to do too. Adopt a new perspective. Learn to see yourself as a child of God. We're told to put on Christ. Change your garment. Put on Jesus Christ. Stop seeing yourself as that old person and see yourself as a child of God. Shed those worldly attitudes and walk by faith. And that's what Jacob's family does. They put away their idols. They purify themselves. They change their garments. And they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And notice what Jake does with all of their worldliness and all of their sin and all of their idolatry. He buries it under the tree. And guys, this is where we need to discard the baggage of our life. We need to take it to the tree. We need to go to the cross. We need to take it to the tree of Calvary. For at the cross of Jesus Christ, all our sins are buried so deep they can never be dug up again. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. God protected them. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel. Luz was its former name, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, which literally means God of the house of God, because their God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now, I like Jacob's perception here. You know, Jacob could have gotten sentimental about the location of his meeting with God. You know, this happens to many believers. Christmas Eve, I turned on the television and I watched the Christmas services from St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And how so many people had gathered there, you know, to be with the Pope, to be in that supposed sacred place. They felt closer to God by being there in a holy city, so to speak. That could have happened to Jacob. It happens to many people. You know, they get attached to a specific church or to a specific church building. They act as if God has these spiritual hot spots, these Wi-Fi zones that are set up. And if you're in them, your prayer life instantly connects with God. You know, it would have been so easy for Jacob to have had this attitude toward Bethel. It's where he met God in the beginning. It's where he meets God now. But after this second encounter, I like what Jacob does. He renames the place, not Bethel, but El Bethel, or the God of the house of God. And Jacob is making a statement by that name. In other words, his faith is not dependent on a locale. He trusts in the God who meets, not in the meeting place. God can meet us anywhere at any time if we put our faith in Jesus. Verse 8 tells us, "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree, and so the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, or Tree of Weeping." Now remember, Jacob, you remember, he was a mama's boy. You remember that? He loved his mother. His mother loved him. Rebekah, in fact, was the one who coached him in his conspiracy to steal Esau's blessing. And I'm sure Rebekah's maid was a reminder of Jacob's past. It's interesting to me that it's not until the last connection to his mother dies, here Deborah, her maid, that God does a new work in Jacob's life. And isn't this what often happens to us? God has glorious plans for our future, but he waits to reveal it until something that we've been too attached to dies off. It's when Jacob buries Rebekah's maid that God does something special. He gives him a new name. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." And so he called his name Israel. You remember God changes his name. You remember Jacob meant heel catcher. It was a name that implied deception. To be named Jacob, to be named heel catcher, was sort of to be named a scoundrel, sneaky, conniving. And his name gets changed here from conniving to Israel, or governed by God. And the change in his name reflected the change in his nature. For between his two trips to Bethel, Jacob had gone from being a self-sufficient man who relied on his own schemes to a man who knew God and who trusted in his promises. Verse 11 tells us, "Also God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body.'" And here God passes along the covenant to Jacob that he had made earlier to Abraham and to Abraham's son Isaac. Now he's reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, or Israel. And verse 12, "And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land." You know, the Palestinians and the Arabs need to read that verse. The covenant that God made to Abraham also belongs to Israel and his sons. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. Jacob gathers up a pile of rocks, and they serve as a memorial, a spiritual landmark. And you know, I believe these kinds of milestones are important in our relationship with God. They remind us of important events, key happenings in our relationship with God. You know, I've talked to a lot of believers, for example, who struggle with assurance of their salvation. And I think it's because they lack a point in time where they can go back and they can say, "That's when I gave my life to Jesus Christ." They lack a landmark, a milestone, a pillar. These landmarks are valuable. Baptism serves this purpose. They provide a purpose. They provide a place, really, for our faith to stand. Important dates, events, experiences. As I said, our baptism all serve this purpose. For years to come, this pile of stones at Bethel will mark Jacob's transformation. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Verse 16. "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you will have this son also.' And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, which means son of sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, or son of my right hand, or the position of honor. And so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. In fact, on our last trip to Israel, we went to Bethlehem and we stopped off and paid a visit to Rachel's tomb, right on the road outside Bethlehem. You remember when Leah began to have children? You remember Rachel went to Jacob and she was so upset. And you remember what she said to him? Give me children or I'll die. Oh boy, better be careful what you ask for. Because here she does have a child, and yet she dies. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you demand of God. You know, I've gotten to the point where I don't demand anything of God. I trust God to give me what I need, what He knows is best. It's interesting, too, that 2,000 years after Benjamin was born, another child was born in Bethlehem. And you remember Jesus began his life as a son of my sorrow, you might say. He was a suffering servant, culminating with the agony on the cross. But later, remember, his father changed his name to son of my right hand. And when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God in heaven, and there he sits today. Benjamin is a type, really, of Jesus. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. You remember, Bilhah was Rachel's maid. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, and their sin was incest. And it cost Reuben dearly. It was because of this sin, we'll see later, that Reuben forfeits the rights of the firstborn of this family. He could have been the father of the Messiah. It could have been his privilege to be the head of that ancestral line that would give birth to Jesus Christ. But instead, he forfeits that privilege. And I suppose all that happened to Reuben is they just named a sandwich after him. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Here's the family roll call. Jacob's boys will become the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, it's amazing how the future of the nation Israel parallels the life of the man with the same name. Notice the similarities. There's several. Both are forced into exile because of their sin. While away, both yearn to return home. Both develop into crafty businessmen. Jacob up in Haran, all his dealings with Laban. The Jews certainly have a reputation for shrewdness today. Both are preserved and prospered by the providence of God. Both become wanderers. And then finally, in God's time, both return to the land of promise. Interesting parallels there. Verse 27. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And so Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Evidently, they not only buried their dead, but they also buried the hatchet. For the family's sake, the two brothers who never got along finally did, and they worked together to make funeral arrangements. Chapter 36. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Now later in the Old Testament, we're going to read a lot about the Edomites. Remember, they were Esau's descendants. It says, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Esau had three wives, and notice they were all three pagan princesses. Sadly, he married idolatrous women. Verse 4, now Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. The Edomites settled south of the Dead Sea, east of the Dead Sea as well, and in later years, the Edomites become neighbors of Israel. He says, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. And so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. In later years, the capital of Edom becomes the rock city of Petra. You've seen the facade of Petra. It was used in the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. It was the entrance to that cave where he went in and found the Holy Grail. That's the rock city of Petra. That was the capital of the Edomites. Other notes of interest. King Herod, at the time of Jesus, was an Edomite. The book of Obadiah, you might read it later, was a prophecy written to warn the nation of Edom of coming judgment. And in verse 12, notice the name Amalek appears, perhaps the father of the Amalekites. We'll find them later when Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt. And notice one other point of interest. Notice verses 4, verse 10, and verse 12 mention the name Eliphaz. Also notice in verse 33 we find the name Jobab, or for short, Job. And it's because of these characters, their appearance here in Genesis, and also their appearance in the book of Job, that many Bible scholars believe Job was one of the first books of the Bible actually written, that Job was actually written during the period of the patriarchs before Moses wrote Genesis. And so Job may have been the very first book actually written. As for the remainder of Esau's genealogy, I'll let you go home tonight. You and your wife cuddle up on the couch, get some hot chocolate, and you can just read the genealogy of Esau for yourself. Chapter 37 begins with the fascinating story of Joseph. And more than 25% of the book of Genesis is preoccupied with Joseph. He's an important character. In fact, more biblical ink goes to describing the life of Joseph than almost anyone else, except for Jesus, of course, and maybe even King David. James Montgomery Boyce, he penned these words about Joseph. He was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased, yet at no point in the 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as in public. He was a truly great man. And we're going to find over the next few chapters, we're going to learn a lot from the life of Joseph. Well, chapter 37 begins. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, that was Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, that was Gad and Asher, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. In other words, he snitched.
From the creation of all we see and know to the great flood that destroyed everyone but Noah and his family, the book of Genesis is foundational to our faith. As Pastor Sandy teaches through Genesis, we'll learn how each story applies to us and how each story points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Join us each day as we journey through the first book of the Bible, Genesis. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in Genesis has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and visit sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call right here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. In the next edition, Pastor Sandy will continue teaching verse by verse through the book of Genesis. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in, and may God bless you.